So if someone you knew loved you and you trusted them, said, okay, in a couple of months, I'm taking you on an all-inclusive, everything's taken care of getaway. Yes. But we're going to start to ask questions, aren't we? We're going to want to know more. We want details. We want facts. Not because we don't want to do it. We're excited, you know. But we want to know as much information as we can because we have this idea that information equals control. But it doesn't. As Americans, we're sort of known, at least in Germany, as being a little bit preoccupied with the weather. I think it's because we have better weather than them. But we do. And I'd get rid of my smartphone in a heartbeat, except for the weather app. Especially living here where the weather is relatively predictable. It has been so helpful planning things and figuring things out. But in general, we don't really know what's going to happen with the weather. And we can have as much information as possible about weather or a special getaway someone's taking us on. But there's no control actually in that. It just gives us a sense of control. Why do I bring that up? Well, I bring up that example for two reasons. First of all, if someone says that to you and doesn't give you all the information, there's a mystery there. There are things not yet revealed to you. And our passage this morning speaks about the mystery related to Israel and what God is doing with them, which ends up touching on the topic of end times, things in the future. But it seems like most people, when they get to those topics and discussions, they want details. Okay, if you can't tell me exactly when, because Jesus said, no one knows, not even me, only the Father, at least tell me about everything else so I can kind of figure it out. And I want to know as much as possible about when and where and what that'll look like. I think, I could be wrong about this part, but I think because if we have those details, we're going to feel like there's a sense of control just by knowing. But we're not in control, and the Lord doesn't give us details. And every time he gives us anything about the future, the application is not knowing all the details and all the timelines and all the specifics, but the application is always, how then should we live right now? And if you would refrain from badgering the person who has told you that they're taking you on an all-inclusive, everything taken care of getaway in a couple of months, you could go, cool, I got something to look forward to, and you would live in light of that. Or you could badger them every day like a dripping faucet and try to get more details and more information, which I fear is often where we tend to go when it comes to these in the future end times issues. Well, we're getting a glimpse into the future here in our passage this morning. A mystery is being revealed by God through Paul, but it doesn't get as detailed as we would like it to get. We're not given exact times, we're not given exact numbers, but we're given the broad strokes. Broad strokes that should humble us and motivate us to praise and worship. That's the end result. That's what's in the passage. That's where we're going now as we wind down the first section of Romans, 11 chapters long. It is all about the gospel, which is the power of God for anyone who, to the Jew first, and then the Gentiles. And in chapters 9 through 11, specifically, the subject matter has been what is going on with the large number of Israelites who have not believed in Jesus as their Messiah. And prior to that, the case was laid out of why everyone, all people, meaning Jew and Gentile alike, need salvation, need deliverance, because rightly and justly so, we are under God's divine wrath, His divine justice. But His righteousness is now revealed in His Son, Jesus Christ, who He's put forth as not only a payment for sin that all who believe in Him could be cleansed and forgiven and have no guilt, but now not just a white sheet of paper or a blank slate, counted as righteous. That's the gospel laid out for us, and then bringing in 9, 10, and 11, what is exactly going on with Israelites not believing? And so as we finish out this morning in chapter 11, verses 25 to 36, we're concluding, well, Paul's concluding, and we're following along, by the Holy Spirit, he's concluding 11 chapters of expounding upon the power of God for salvation, which is the news of Him having raised His Son, Jesus, from the dead for forgiveness of sin. And we find out here, brought very succinctly to a point here in chapter 11, that God is not done with Israelites. And I think that that's surprising to a lot of us. We think that that everything's been sort of flattened out, leveled out, and it doesn't matter what ethnicity someone is, because we know that ethnicity has nothing to do with salvation, and it is absolutely correct. But God's plan of salvation and what He is doing, that He is bringing to the world, centers in on and is fulfilled through a particular ethnic group, Israelites. And though now, in Paul's time and ours, the majority of them have rejected Jesus as God's provision of salvation and forgiveness as the Messiah, there's a remnant. And that remnant is sort of like a reminder, a guarantee, and a down payment that there's more to come. And there is more to come, because God is not done with Israel as an ethnic people group. That should humble us, as per the text, as we're told to be not proud, as well as creating us a sense of awe and wonder at God and who He is and His ways, and evoke in us praise. Not endless debates about exact numbers or times or sequences. Join me in prayer, and we'll read 25 through 36 of Romans 11 and take a look at this. Father, thank You that we have Your word here this morning, all of it. The church in Acts didn't have early on a fraction of what we have. Thank You for what You have revealed. Grant us faith to trust in You, that You have raised Jesus Christ from the dead for the forgiveness of our rebellion against You, that You have reconciled us to You by Your mercy. And grant us the humility not to need, in our own thinking, more information or more details or think more highly of ourselves, but instead, think on You with wonder and praise You for who You are. Grant us light, Father. Open our eyes. Grant us to understand in our hearts and minds, each one of us here this morning, what You have revealed here in Your word, that we would believe and go forth not the same. In Jesus' name, amen. So Romans chapter 11, verse 25. Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, The deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. For just at one time you were disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience. So they too have now been disobedient, in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all. Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Amen. So what we have here in the first verse is something that we've already seen. We've seen this in verse 11 and 12. In verse 12, if their trespass means riches for the world, if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? This coming off of a section before that, that Israel has been hardened, that there's a remnant chosen by grace, verse 5. And then also we have this same concept repeated, verse 15. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? So this is not a new concept here at the beginning of this section in verse 25. Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware or ignorant of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel. Again, that's not new. We've already seen that. That's been spelled out again and again in this section. But we must note here, kind of concluding this chapter and these three chapters, 9, 10, 11, what we know of Israel right now in Paul's day and our day, the current situation with Israelites is this, that there's a partial hardening, not complete. There is a remnant, again, back in verse 5 of this same chapter. The mystery part, so to speak, that's being revealed now is that that is until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So this partial, not complete hardening is temporary, not permanent. And even that aspect isn't new. We see that again, verse 12 and verse 15. There's this glimpse of, if their rejection now means this, what will their acceptance mean? So there's this indication that something is to come. The new part here now is that it hinges on what God is doing with the Gentiles. So currently, partial, not complete, temporary, not permanent hardening. But as we move through verse 25 all the way through 29, he says, first of all, it's until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. Well, first, let's deal with all. What does all mean? That after the fullness of the Gentiles come in, every single Israelite that has ever existed throughout time will be saved, even though they never believed that God raised Jesus from the dead for the forgiveness of their sin. No, that's not possible. That would be universalism, and there's nowhere in Scripture that that is taught. And if you say, well, this passage teaches it, and so I'm going to stand on that and erase the rest of Scripture, well, that makes no sense at all, because you just undermined the integrity of Scripture. But the clarity of the numerous passages that we have, not only in Romans, but throughout the whole New Testament, is that there needs to be faith in God having raised Jesus Christ, Jesus, the Messiah, from the dead. So it can't mean all Jews at all times, and it can't simply mean all of the remnant, because he's making a distinction here between the remnant, back to verse 5 of this chapter, and the something more to come. So our best understanding, I think, right? This is not something I'm sticking a nail in and I'm going to die on the hill of, but would be that what is to come is a point in time when the majority of those Israelites who are alive believe that Jesus is their Messiah, who died that they could be forgiven and reconciled to their God, no longer relying on the fact that they have the law and they have the promises, which, by the way, are irrevocable, enduring. They don't go away, right? So all most likely means that at a point in time, because it, notice the timing here, until, so something has to happen, and then all Israel will be saved, all would mean the majority. The majority of the people, therefore, makes the whole in contrast to a remnant, which is simply a part. And if you remember back to that analogy we saw in verse 16, if the dough offered as the first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump, right? So all would most likely seem, with what we have in all of Scripture, not universalism, but a coming time when the majority of Israelites will believe in Jesus as their Messiah. A greater number than the remnant, a greater number than a minimum that God has kept around. The remnant, again, is mentioned in verse 5. When will this happen? Don't worry, or sorry to disappoint you, not going to give you a year, month, and day. It's going to happen after the fullness of the Gentiles come in. What does that mean? Well, we've seen this word fullness before, and then all Israel, fullness, verse 12, verse 15. It would seem that, again, what we're talking about, since the remnant has been mentioned, which is few in number but still existing, fullness is referring to the complete or full number of. Now, you want to know what that number is? Sorry, I don't have it. There's a group out there, they think they know that number, and they get that number from Revelation, and they come knocking on your door. They're wrong. And they've had to do something about that, because now their number of followers has increased beyond that number. We're not given the number. But we do have Acts 13:48, if I wrote that down right. I forgot to put it in the outline. I'll read that to you. But in Acts 13:38, Barnabas and Saul have been sent off, Saul was Paul, from the church of Antioch. Paul never went on his missionary journeys till the church sent him. By the way, side note, though he had a direct encounter with the risen Savior Jesus Christ, he didn't say, "That's it, I'm called, I'm going." He didn't go till the church sent them. But as they were out and doing that, in Acts 13:48, and when the Gentiles heard this, the non-Jews hearing the gospel through Paul, that salvation has come, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. As many as. Because you know who knows the exact number of Gentiles that need to hear the gospel and believe till it's considered the time when the fullness of Gentiles has happened? God. The one who's already written names down in the book of life from before the foundation of the world. So if you want more details like exact numbers or exact timing, that's not what we're given here. But we are told something here that is new, being revealed to the church at that time. That God is, not only is God not done with the Israelites, and we see that because there is a remnant, and Paul says, I'm one of those, and there's something else yet to come, but what's revealed now by God through Paul to the church is that that happens after the full number of Gentiles have heard and believed. That's why some say, as soon as we reach every people group with the gospel, Jesus will come. And that's true, but not necessarily in an exact timing kind of thing. But since there are those from every tribe and every tongue, in other words, every people group, they're mentioned in Revelation, there is reason, good reason, biblical reason to believe that God has those who are appointed to eternal life. God has among those some, whatever number he wants, from every tribe and every tongue, every people group besides the Israelites. And when that full number is coming, then all Israel will be saved. The majority of Israelites, a large number at that point in time, will it be that very moment, the next day, over the course of weeks or a month? I don't know. And Scripture doesn't say. But God is revealing here his plan of redemption and what he's doing. And he's revealing something here that was not previously known, hence the term mystery. Paul likes that word. He uses it in Ephesians about God making Jews and Gentiles one new person in Christ, not separate people. Gentiles do not have to be circumcised and follow the law to be God's people. It's a mystery now revealed. It's through faith in Christ. But this is a different mystery. This is a mystery of timing and what must take place. And he's now revealed this. And now we have it. Again, maybe not as in detail as we'd like. So you keep badgering the person who told you that they're going to take you on this special trip in the next couple months and try and get more detail, right? Hopefully not. Not in this case, because he's given us plenty. But the next thing I want us to note in this section I put in the outline is the future of Israel is why God is doing this. Why is God not done with Israel? Why is it that after the fullness of Gentiles come in, then the fullness of Israelites will come in? Why not just be done with them? Because after all, it's one Savior. Ethnicity doesn't matter for salvation. It doesn't. So why not simply be done with them? But God has not rejected his people. Paul asked that question already, right? No, may it never be. Why is God doing this? Why not be done with Israel? Verse 26, pick up there again. And all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob, and this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards to the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers, for the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you... I'm going to stop there. Why is God doing this? Because he's true to his word. That special indented passage there, the deliverer will come from Zion, that comes from Isaiah, and your Bible probably indents it differently to let you know that. You know, it comes from Old Testament. It comes from what God said to Israelites through Isaiah, and it was about Israelites. And we can't say this is just talking about the church and anyone who believes. That does not fit the context of this passage at all. If he's simply saying, oh, don't worry, everyone's gonna who was appointed to eternal life is going to believe because I promised that that would happen. Like, yeah, okay, but that's not the topic here, is it? The topic here is Israelites. There may be a remnant now, Paul says, and if their rejection now means riches to the Gentiles, how much more their fullness, same word with the fullness of the Gentiles, and the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. God is doing this and is not done with Israel because he is true to his word. He keeps his promises. He has a plan and he will bring it to completion. The New Testament is not like, oops, my idea didn't work. Let me try this. And nor is it, I'm sorry, but a bait and switch where, well, yeah, in the Old Testament, I was talking about Israelites, but now I'm actually just talking about spiritually everyone because earlier in Romans, it talked about not all Israel is Israel. That's true. But in our context of 9, 10, and 11, and especially 11, he's talking about Israelites and he ain't done with them yet. Because of what he has said, and he will bring it about. The deliverer will come to Zion and banish ungodliness from Jacob. This is being said to be future from when Paul was writing. It can't simply mean, of course, Jesus has come and he banishes ungodliness for whoever believes, and for whoever believes is now part of Jacob. Nope, he's talking about Israel. Because Jesus will come. And where's he coming from? Zion. Say, what? Yeah, you know the temple or the tabernacle that Moses set up? You know where he got the idea from? What he was seeing in heaven. Not the idea, but where he got the pattern. And we know this in the book of Hebrews. And what was read for us this morning, Hebrews chapter 11, they were looking forward to a city whose architect and author builder was not human. And Hebrews chapter 11 ends with, they haven't arrived yet because it's not going to be until together with us now. And where is Jesus? He's in the Holy of Holies interceding. He's interceding, Romans chapter 8. We know he's in the Holy of Holies in the book of Hebrews. Where is the Holy of Holies? In the true heavenly tabernacle. And where is that? In the heavenly Jerusalem, in the heavenly Zion. And when he returns, like this is looking to the future. It's not simply, oh, then all who have believed will be saved. No, that's not what it's talking about here. Then in this way, in this manner, with that timing, all Israel will be saved. Why? Because of what I promised. The deliverer will come. He's coming back. Not only is he not done yet with what he's doing, he's not done yet specifically what he's doing with Israelites. Why? What's so special about them? The same thing that's special about you if your faith is in Jesus Christ. God chose you unconditionally. Because he chose the Israelites unconditionally. He chose Abraham. Could have chose his dad, his cousin, chose Abraham. And then he chose Isaac, not Ishmael. Could have chose Ishmael. What about the twins? He could have chose Esau, but he chose Jacob. This sound familiar? Yeah, this kind of stuff came up earlier. As an ethnic group, they are elect among all the peoples of all the nations, of all the ethnic groups. And yet he reminds them, I want to say Deuteronomy 9 in particular, it's not because of your righteousness. What's special about them is God chose them unconditionally. Not because there was something special about them. And he's not done with them. He's not done with them because of what he's promised. And he's promised it to them. And we get what I call collateral blessing. You know what collateral damage is, right? We get collateral blessing. Think about the olive tree example from earlier in this chapter. We're wild, fruitless, out in the wilderness, lost, separated from God, alienated from him. And he grafts us in to what he's doing in and through his people Israel, from whom the Messiah has come. Now there are branches, Israelites, that have been broken off because they have not believed. But there is a coming time after the number of Gentiles who have been appointed to eternal life have believed, then large numbers of Israelites will believe. Side note, some of you may be wondering about amillennialists and Presbyterians and the church is now Israel and all of that. I don't need to go to all of that because when I read the couple of Presbyterians who commented on this chapter, you know what they say? There's a coming time when a large number of Israelites will believe. Because that's what the chapter says. Now, the whole debate as to whether or not the promises to them get transferred spiritually to the church, not addressing that right now. My answer would be no. My answer and my reasoning is simple. Because of what's in the Old Testament. That's exactly what we have going on here. Why do we want to spiritualize what's going on here? Do we spiritualize Isaiah 7:14, a virgin shall give birth? No. Do we want to spiritualize, is it Habakkuk? Out of Egypt, I'll call my son. No, he fulfills it. If you look at all the things that Jesus fulfilled physically, literally, beyond what anyone would have imagined when they first heard Isaiah preaching, you go, okay. Oh, but I turned the page in Isaiah. Now this next stuff isn't going to happen literally, physically. I don't follow that. But you know what? That doesn't matter. We're still brothers and sisters in Christ, even if they're believing that. But on this chapter, dear brothers who write better than I and think better than I, have had ministries far greater impacting or touching than mine because of books and writing. You know what they say? What the passage says. God's not done with Israelites. It's not a political statement. It has nothing to do with the wars going on now and what side we should take. But God is not done with his people, the Israelites. And he is grafting in Gentiles, non-Israelites, to his people. And right now, as regards the gospel, verse 28, they are enemies for your sake. In Paul's day, who were the troublemakers? Israelites. And you move along in church history and you have Roman emperors burning Christians, but it was the Israelites who were angry and jealous and they fought against the gospel. We don't quite see that the same way today, at least not here. Could happen other places. They are enemies of the gospel in the present time, but God is not done with them because he's elected them as a people group, and he set his love upon them. And the gifts and the calling he will not take away, they are enduring. What is God's purpose in doing this way? Verse 30, "For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all." Now again, we might have a lot of questions we could ask here and things and details we want to know. You'll go badger that person that told you they got this special trip coming up for you and you want to know more, but this is what he's telling us. This is how I, the maker of heaven and earth, have planned and am bringing forth me having mercy on Jews and Gentiles alike. His purpose is mercy. His mercy, which is undeserved. He freely chooses to give it. He has mercy upon whom he has mercy. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. In this way of the Jews rejecting and so salvation coming to Gentiles and the Gentiles receiving and believing Jesus Christ as Savior and the Jews getting jealous. In this way, at one time, when the full number of Gentiles come in, then the full number of Israelites will come in. And so God will have had mercy on not every single person, but all being both people groups, which encompasses all people groups, Jews or Israelites and Gentiles. That's his purpose. Now, the person who planned the getaway for us, their purpose is to give us good, right? And God's purpose is to give good. Once again, we can get caught up in the things that this doesn't answer or the questions we might have. Why are you doing this way? This way, God? Okay, you're doing it to have mercy, but why this way? Why not that way? I just send you back to Romans chapter 9 and remind you that you're a lump of clay. And God is free to do as he will. Thanks be to God, our God is merciful. You know, none of the other gods people come up with are merciful. You think of the Roman gods, they're capricious and wanton and selfish. The only time they do something good is because they're conniving and trying to accomplish something else. There's no mercy in the Quran. There's no mercy in Buddhism and Hinduism. It's all you've got to be good enough. But the God of heaven and earth is merciful and gracious, abounding in steadfast, faithful, loving kindness. And this is how he has chosen to bring about mercy to Jews and Gentiles alike. Though Jews are a chosen people, through them, he is bringing about mercy to all. There's two responses or two applications we should have to all of this. We saw the first one last week, and we see it again in verse 25. Lest you be wise in your own sight, Or verse 18 says it this way, do not be arrogant. And verse 20 says, they were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith, so do not become proud, but fear. The first application, really, our response to this should be humility. If you're here this morning, even if you were a Jew, an Israelite, if your faith is in Jesus, God has turned the lights on. And he has brought you to himself and reconciled you to him. Washed away all of your hideous, wretched offenses in the darkness of your soul. And given you the righteousness of his perfectly obedient son, whom he raised from the dead to secure all of this. We're part of his plan. Yeah, of course we are. Of course I am. Specifically, don't be proud and arrogant over and over above Israelites. That's the context. That's what's going on here. It would seem that in the church at Rome, that was a majority of Gentiles and not Jews, and the kind of Roman attitude towards Jews where they were hated, but they were put up with. In the church, there was this growing sort of, well, God's rejected them, and it's now Gentiles, and it's all about Gentiles. And Paul's been telling them, God hasn't rejected them. He's not done with them. You should not be proud or arrogant or wise in your own eyes, but humble. And the other application is a response we should have to what God has revealed. Instead of wanting to know more or arguing over details that aren't revealed, we should respond in awe and praise. That's the last bullet point on your outline. Awe and praise. There's the awe right there in verses 33 through 35. Do you ever sit there in awe of God? Does his plan of salvation, redemption, how he has mercy, what he's done and is doing or will do with Israel, that you're a part of that? Are you ever like, oh my, how unsearchable is God's mercy? I believe riches is referring back to mercy there because we've seen that connection throughout this chapter in particular. And his wisdom. What he knows and what he executes and what he brings about because of his knowledge. It's beyond. It's what Job learned, didn't he? How unsearchable are his judgments. This isn't necessarily like a legal judgment, but his decrees and commands and what he has said will be, which is what we were just reading about. We can't completely know them. There's still going to be mystery. And his ways, inscrutable. His mind, his wisdom, his knowledge is such, verse 34, he doesn't need any counsel from anyone. We are both humble and wise to seek counsel. Where counsel is many, wisdom is not absent. Proverbs something, something. Somewhere in Proverbs it says, I can just do what the New Testament authors do, right? He doesn't need that. He's never like, all right, Son and Holy Spirit, we need to look elsewhere for some insight because I'm not sure how to figure this out or how to do this or how to deal with this. Never. Never. And no matter what anyone might give to him, it's never such that God needs to repay them because what do we have that we have not received? That's all awe. Is that our response to God's revelation, his revealing of the mystery, pulling back the curtains of how he is bringing about salvation to all people groups? And that we're included if we're here this morning and our faith is in him having raised Jesus from the dead for our hatred of him and rejection of him? And then praise. It's from him and through him and to him are all things. He is the creator of all things, the sustainer of all things, and all things are for him. He holds up a light bulb and everything in existence swirls around him to spin the light bulb in. He is the center of it all, not us. And that's why to him be glory. All splendor, honor, majesty, adoration is due him and him alone. And there's nothing that should trigger that more in us than finding out about his mercy. And what he has done is so that all would be shut up, consigned under, stuck in their willful disobedience, Romans chapter 1, that he could have mercy. Not on every single person, but on all peoples, including his people Israel, whom he has not done with yet. Awe and praise. I want to return one more time to the Mariana Trench. Remember the Mariana snailfish I mentioned? It handles the pressure that's equivalent to 1,500 elephants standing on its head. Can you imagine? I can't even imagine that. Can you figure that out? I mean, we think eagles are majestic up in the sky. Heck, if one elephant stepped on an eagle's head, it'd be dead. But that's the pressure this white, strange-looking fish at the deepest part of the ocean that we've been able to access can handle. Man, that's, you know, pun intended, oh, the depths of that reality. That's an unsearchable reality that we can't wrap our minds around from him, through him, for him, is that fish. And if the reality of that fish is mind-blowing, how much more should be a God, not of our own making, who's like us, but a God who is, needing no counsel, owes no one anything. His ways, his wisdom, his mercy is immeasurable. To him be the glory. Amen. Join me in prayer. Father, I confess I want more answers than you give, which means I'm not content at times with what you've revealed. One more example of where I need forgiveness. For I am easily wise in my own estimation and ready to stand in awe of created things and slow to stand in awe of you and give you the praise, glory, and honor that you alone deserve. And I can confess that right now because you are merciful. Praise be to you, Lord God. Righteous, just, holy, merciful, gracious, abounding in steadfast, faithful, loving kindness. Oh, how amazing, awesome are you, your ways. To you be the glory. Not just now with our words, but I pray with our lives all the more each moment, not to pay you back, but to worship you in love and gratitude because you've demonstrated your love for us and that while we hated you, Christ died for us. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.